I pray, dear Holy Spirit, that you will have your way in my mind, and that you will have your way in my mouth, and that you will have your way in our ears, and that you will have your way in the minds, in the fingers, in the feet, in the calendars of my brothers and sisters, that we might honor you in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some well-worn stories are worth hearing again. A time management expert was speaking to a group of business students, not teaching them about how to manage time. You can't do that, but you can manage yourself in time. He was talking to them about priorities and living by what was most important. At the end of his lecture, he said, "Now I have an illustration to wrap everything together and to say all that what I've said in one picture." He reached down. In front of him was a table, and he brought out a big jar. And then into that jar, he placed a number of fist-sized rocks. And he filled up the jar. And he asked his students, "Is the jar full?" They said with a resounding, "Yes." Pulled out a bucket of gravel from underneath the table. And he began pouring it in and moving that jar around, making sure those littler rocks found their way in between the bigger rocks. And he said, "Is the jar full?" One astute student said, "Probably not." So he got out a bucket of sand and he poured the sand in there and shook it, and all of the sand filled that jar. "Is it full now?" They caught on. "No!" Indeed, it was not. He got out a pitcher of water and poured it up to the very brim. Now it's full. And he said, "What is the lesson in this jar?" One student said, "Well, no matter how full your schedule is, if you try really hard, you can fit at least one more thing in." Speaker said, "No, that's not what the illustration is all about. Here is its lesson. Unless you put the big rocks in first, they'll never fit." My question to you, what are the big rocks in your life? What does God intend to be the most important, the most significant things that are to fit in your life? We have a unique privilege. The Scriptures give us a very clear understanding of what those big rocks look like. And we're not going to talk about all of the big rocks that are going to fit in your jar. We're only going to talk about a small handful. We're looking this morning at Acts chapter 1, at what the disciples did between the ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, in the last couple of weeks, we have been talking about that period of time between the Passover and Pentecost. That's a 50-day period of time. Now, we know that Jesus appeared in various ways and to different groups of people over the first 40 of those days. So we talk about those first 40 between Passover and the Ascension. We finished that last week. Now we're talking about that 10-day window between the Ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. What was life like? The end of the first chapter of the book of Acts tells us what those disciples did, what their life was like during those 10 days. But to begin this morning, we're going to come back to that, but to begin this morning, I want to look at what happened after Pentecost. I want to look at the priorities of the disciples after the Holy Spirit came. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Find that. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we read these words. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. My friends, what we have right there are four rocks. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's chapter 2. We'll get there. This morning, we're looking at chapter 1. And I want to ask the question, what concerned the disciples? Was their life before the coming of the Holy Spirit anything like what we just read in chapter 2, verse 42, after the coming of the Holy Spirit? Read with me. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons were together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share of this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field is called Hakeldama, which is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from Judas, which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." and they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. This is not the only account of what the disciples did during that 10-day period of time. If you look over at the last two verses in Luke's gospel, he gives us there another very small thumbnail of what these disciples were doing. Luke chapter 24, verse 51 speaks of the ascension of Jesus. And then we read this one sentence, last two verses, in Luke's gospel. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. What were these disciples doing during that 10-day period of time? They were doing something continuously, this text tells us. What was it? Continually, they were in awe. They were praising God. Continually, they were worshiping their Lord and Savior. There was definitely some agreement between what they were doing before Pentecost and after, were they not? Continually, were they worshiping the Lord? Secondly, back in our text in Acts chapter 1, we find that they were united in fellowship. It says in verse 12 that they returned to Jerusalem, and when they entered the city, verse 13, they went to the upper room. This may be the very same room that they were at 40 days earlier when they celebrated the Lord's Supper with Jesus there in the city of Jerusalem. Could also be, according to Acts chapter 12, verse 12, that this upper room belonged to Mary, the mother of John Mark. It was that particular upper room to which the church frequented after Pentecost, continually a place of worship for the young church. It may be that this upper room was somewhere else. Interesting to speculate, rather inconsequential to the whole flow of events. What were they doing in this upper room? Well, before we get to that, as we look at the flow of events in the text, verse 13 identifies the 11 apostles. Verse 14, we find the women along with them and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers. Technically, these are Jesus' half-brothers. They all had Mary as their mother, but you remember, because of the virgin birth, Joseph was not involved in the birth of Jesus. That was something done by the Holy Spirit where she miraculously conceived. And so these brothers were technically half-brothers. How many were there? Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. How many were there? Thank you. I see that hand. Four brothers. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. These are their names. James, Joseph. Mark calls him Joseph. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Now James is Not the brother of John. That's a different James. This is the brother of Jesus. I know these guys are all confusing. This is the James that contributed the book bearing his name to the New Testament. This is the one who was the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem. This man named Judas, Jesus' brother. This is not Judas Asparagus. This is Judas, who went by his nickname Jude, who also contributed a book to the New Testament. Now, I find it interesting, these brothers, these half-brothers of Jesus, according to John chapter 7, did not believe in Jesus while he was on earth doing his public ministry. His own brothers rejected him, did not submit to him as the Messiah of God until after the resurrection. Okay, another rather inconsequential detail to the whole flow of the story. What were they doing, all of these people, in the upper room? Well, it says in verse 14 that they were all with one mind. Push the pause button there in your mind. What does that mean? All with one mind. They were sharing something together. Indeed, it emphasizes their togetherness. What brought them together? Well, I don't know if you were one of those people in front of Target the day after Thanksgiving, like I was. But there was more than 120 people, I guarantee that. What were they there for? They were united. They were together. There was unity amidst their diversity. They were looking for retail bargains. We have just witnessed week ago, we witnessed a group of people numbering more than 120, I'm rather sure, that gathered in Washington, D.C. Why was such an eclectic group of people gathered together? But to watch the inauguration of America's first black president. Great diversity, and yet there was a togetherness, there was a sharing together. Why do we get together? Do we get together because our kids have some very gifted Sunday school teachers? Do we get together because of Lisa's baking? That's why I come. No, we gather together because the Lord Jesus Christ is first and foremost. Such a diversity of background, experience, knowledge, education, different socioeconomic levels, all of that. But we come sharing life together because Jesus is the very center of our life. That's what defines a church. We are united in our worship of Christ. But let's take this one step further. These people united together in that upper room. They were united together in the temple to worship. They were united in that upper room for what purpose? Well, there are two. The one that's implied without being explicitly stated is for fellowship with one another. They knew they needed the support of one another in those times where they're not sure exactly what was going to happen and take place. Centered on Christ, we by extension, love one another. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples the night he was betrayed? In John chapter 13, Jesus says, By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. What's the this? It's this, that you have love for one another. So these two ideas are married together. These two big rocks the disciples placed in their jar. The Lord Jesus Christ is the very center of life. And by extension, we are going to love by a choice of the will those who similarly have Jesus at the center of their life. From this past windstorm, most of you know we had a tree on our roof. Well, we had the rest of the tree removed by an arborist this last week. Turns out that the tree had been struck by lightning 10 years ago. We didn't even know it. We were living there all the while. Killed the whole core of the tree. The whole thing had to come down. Well, we had to have a lineman come out and temporarily remove the line so the tree could be felled. Well, all of that took place. I got into a discussion with the lineman who came back to replace the line that previously passed through the tree. And we started talking about spiritual things. And he informed me that he went to a church just up the street from us. And I asked him about his experience there. He said, well, here's why I go to that church. I go to that church because it's a very kid-centered church. Oh, really? He said, I go there because my 12-year-old daughter is happy. No mention of Jesus. No mention of worship. No mention of the teaching of the Scripture. His comment silenced me. In great dismay. That's not what we're about. We gather together because the Lord Jesus Christ is the very center, the essence of who we are. And by logical, spiritual connection, we love and embrace and pray with and cry with and hug on other people that have similarly Jesus as the center of their life. Are those two rocks in your jar, my friend? Now that's what's implicitly implied. That's rather redundant, isn't it? That's rather what's I'm going to say it, do it again. I won't go do that. That phrase, with one mind, speaks of that unity of purpose and focus and of life together. But Luke tells us explicitly that they were of one mind doing this. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Do you know anybody who is a devout Blazers fan? Anybody at all come to mind who's devoted, a devoted Blazers fan? Well, if you knew anybody who might possibly be a devoted Blazers fan, what might you think that person would do? They might go to Blazers games. They might talk about the Blazers. They would know the news and the names and the nuances of all that was going on with the Blazers, wouldn't they? But let's say that you have someone whose only contact or awareness of the Blazers took place on their drive to work, that little 5-minute sports blurb that comes on the radio. And that was their only contact with anything about the Blazers. Didn't watch it on TV, didn't go to the games. Would you say that that is a devoted Blazer fan? No, you might say that, well, they were casually interested at best. Our text doesn't talk about the NBA franchise of Portland, Oregon. It talks about prayer. And yet, there are some people who wear the name of Christ, who have this rock called a devotion to prayer outside their jar. They're not devoted to prayer. Now they're casually interested in it. Yeah, we'll participate on Sunday morning. Occasionally, well, we shoot up those arrow prayers to the Lord. Are they devoted to prayer? The early disciples recognized this was a rock that had to be put in their jar. They devoted themselves to prayer. I think what we're going to find here, beginning in verse 15 and following, in Acts chapter 1, is that the pre-Pentecost disciples acted just like the post-Pentecost disciples in that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the pursuit to understand and submit to Scripture. Verse 15 simply sets the stage. Peter is going to address these 120 people that are there in this upper room. Verse 16 and 17, and then verse 20, talk about the core of his address. Verses 18 and 19, I want you to notice, are a parenthetical expression inserted by the good Dr. Luke. Verses 21 and 22 are the result. This is Peter's conclusion or his application to what he has just said in verses 16, 17, and 20. Okay, so you understand the flow of what we're going to look at. I want to go and look at this kind of a little bit backwards. I want to look first at the parenthetical expression by Luke. We're talking here about Judas. Judas Iscariot. And what the disciples are going to do now that Judas is gone and out of the picture. Verse 18, let me read it. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his intestines gushed out. Why does he have to be so gross and graphic? Verse 19, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, the field was Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. Remember, Luke is writing for a Gentile audience. That's why he includes this parenthetical expression. It is one of explanation. Now, I want to look a little bit at this. You already know about Judas and his death and such, but I want to point out a couple of things specifically from this text, because skeptics have used these two verses to say the Bible contradicts itself and therefore is untrustworthy. And I want to show you how there is no contradiction at all. All right, keep your finger here in Acts chapter 1, and with the other hand, turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Find verse 3. Okay, the skeptics are going to come at us with this verse, with these two questions. How did Judas die, and who bought this field? Let's read Matthew's text, verses 3 to 5. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. First question, how did Judas die? What does Matthew say? He hung himself. What does Luke say? Falling headlong, he burst open. Is that a contradiction? No. One is explaining the cause, the other is explaining the effect. Matthew is saying, here is how he died. This is the cause of death, hanging. What does Luke do? He fills in some of the detail. Graphic and gross as it is, he shares with us the result. After hanging himself, which Luke does not mention, what happens? The branch breaks, the rope breaks, we don't know what. The body obviously is bloated somewhat due to the death. And falling headlong, where is it? Falling headlong, he bursts open in the middle. No contradiction here. We're simply looking at two different perspectives. Same event. No contradiction at all. The next thing the skeptics will raise. Who bought the field? Matthew tells us that the chief priests and elders bought the field. Luke tells us in chapter 1 that, verse 18, this man acquired a field. Okay, well, who's right? Did the chief priests and elders buy the field, or did Judas buy the field? You see the tension here? But there's no tension at all. When Judas realized what he had done was sin, abhorrent in the eyes of God, without repentance, but with remorse, he returned to the chief priests and the elders, and he said, I have done wrong. And he threw down the money. What did the religious leaders say? What is this to us? You see to this yourself. They wanted nothing to do with this man and this blood money. That was Judas's money. Well, who bought the field then? With Judas's money, the religious leaders signed the contract. Who bought the field? Yes, they were both involved. And both Matthew and Luke are right to say that the chief priests bought them, as Matthew says, or Judas bought it, as Luke said. Ah, they were both involved. There's not a contradiction here. We're simply looking at this from two different perspectives. Scripture does not lie to us. Now you'll notice in this little parenthetical expression, in verse 18, Luke identifies Judas's act as an act of what? Act of wickedness. Yeah, I'd say it was wicked. It was vile. It was, can we say this, the most heinous act ever committed on the planet Earth? And yet, we have to place right alongside this, Scripture foretold the betrayal of Christ by such a one. You can write this down. I forgot to put this in your notes. John 13, verse 18. Jesus quotes Psalm 41, verse 9, to say that Scripture prophesied that Judas would betray Christ without using the word Judas. So in his act of wickedness, he was fulfilling Scripture. Question. Did Judas have any choice in the matter? Was he predestined? Was he foreordained to betray Christ? Let me read to you a statement by John Calvin. He said this, Judas may not be excused on the ground that what befell him was prophesied, since he fell away not through the compulsion of the prophecy, but through the wickedness of his own heart. God never forces anyone to do that which is wicked, sinful, evil. Never. He did not force Judas to fulfill prophecy. It was only by Judas's choice that he fulfilled prophecy. He chose to do that which was wicked. All right. So that's the parenthetical expression here. Let's look at the bigger context here of what Peter's trying to say. He also speaks of the prophetic reference through David concerning Judas. Not that Judas was going to be the one to betray Christ. That's a different passage of Scripture, and I've already mentioned that from Psalm 41. Peter is referencing another prophecy that was in the Old Testament. And we read that in verse 20 from the pen of David, specifically Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. Let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. What Peter is doing here in this 10-day period of time is bringing these believers back to the Old Testament to understand what the Scripture says about Jesus and about their life together. Any preacher worth his salt will always make application of the Scripture. What do I do with God's revelation? So he says in verse 21, by way of application, therefore, when we come across that word, what do we ask? What is the therefore? Therefore, it is necessary, Peter concludes, because of the prophecy we just read about, Psalm 69, Psalm 109. It is necessary that of the men who have that are here, the 120, we select one to replace Judas. He abandoned his office as an apostle, and now we need another apostle. We find in verses 21 and 22 two prerequisites in order to be an apostle. And we find a third one implied, explicitly stated elsewhere in chapter 1 that we'll look at in just a moment. The first prerequisite, in order to be an apostle, this must take place. It must be a man who has accompanied the disciples all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until that day which he was taken up from us. In other words, a person who was to be an apostle, not just a disciple, not just a follower, not just a learner, that's what a disciple means, but an apostolos, one who is specifically commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself as his representative. For a person to be an apostle, they must have been with Christ through his earthly ministry. They had to see Jesus, had to hear Jesus, had to be a participant with Jesus in his earthly ministry. Second prerequisite. Had to be a witness to the resurrection. End of verse 22. One of these must be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now the reason for that is this. The resurrection as an event verified the meaning for Christ's death. That his death took away sin, offered forgiveness, was verified, proven by means of the resurrection. So without the resurrection, you have no forgiveness. Because that's the proof that we have forgiveness. So this person who was going to be an apostle, a sent one, an emissary, an ambassador for Christ, had to be with Jesus, had to see it, had to see his death, understood his death, and witnessed the resurrection that proved the message of the death. All right, the third prerequisite for being an apostle, Acts chapter 1, verse 2. You'll notice there that he had given orders by the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So you couldn't be an apostle unless, thirdly, you were specifically tapped out by the Lord Jesus himself and say, "You, come follow me and bear witness to me. You are my emissary." Well, we don't know exactly why there were just two men out of this 120 that fulfilled those requirements, specifically the first two. But there were these two. There was Joseph, who had a couple of other names, and there was Matthias. So the church presented these two men and said, "Lord, what is your choice? Who is your man? You have told us by Scripture we are to replace this man who abandoned his office. We know this man has to have been with you. We know this man has to have witnessed your resurrection. But we also know, Lord, that he has to be chosen by you. So which one do you choose?" Look with me at verse 24. "And so they prayed. They said, 'Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two You have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place. And so what did they do? They cast lots. They flipped a coin. They drew straws. And it was by that means that they discerned the leading of God, which man they were to say, "You're the guy. You are the one to take your place with the 11 apostles, replacing Judas." This is what they did. Think through the logical progression of how they discerned God's will in this matter. First off, they read the scriptures carefully. Then they, secondly, reasoned from the scriptures. Then thirdly, they prayed. Fourthly, they cast lots to discern the Lord's leading. Now we have to remember that this is a pre-Pentecost expression of discerning God's direction. We don't live in that world. We live in a post-Pentecost expression, if you will. We do those first three things, just like the early disciples did. When a decision needs to be made, we search the scriptures. We read the scriptures. We carefully understand the scriptures. And then we reason from the scriptures. What does it say? What does it mean? How do I apply this? Read the scriptures. We reason from the scriptures. All the while we are doing what? Praying. God, I want to know your mind, your direction in this matter. Now the fourth thing, these pre-Pentecost believers cast lots. That mean that that's how we should always make a decision? It's by casting lots? No, on the other side of Pentecost, we have the blessing of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We don't need to cast lots, flip coins, draw straws in order to discern God's leading. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Is this great or what? Say, that's great. Thank you. It's great. The point of all of this, I want you to step back and see the bigger picture now that we've looked at the details. These people are intent at looking carefully into Scripture to understand what's there and to submit themselves to it. For the Scripture said there needed to be a replacement for this betrayer. And so we submit to that and we seek God's mind to say, God, we understand your word. Now make your way known to us. Clarify your choice in this matter. My friends, these people realized that devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, devoting themselves to Scripture, was one of those big rocks they had to first put in their jar before anything else. Are these same four big rocks in your jar? So nicely, neatly packaged do we have it in chapter 2, verse 42. But we find it here in Acts chapter 1. We'll find it elsewhere throughout the New Testament. The very same rocks. So I bring things to a conclusion this morning. I'd like to bring out another jar with a different emphasis. I'm going to start in the middle of the conversation. That an old seasoned executive had with a young executive by the name of Tom. The seasoned executive said, "Let me tell you something, Tom. Something that has helped me keep a good perspective on my own priorities. I sat down one day and I did a little arithmetic. The average person lives about 75 years. I know some live more, some live a little less, but on average, folks live about 75 years. Now, I multiplied 75 times 52, and I came up with 3,900 Saturdays in the life of the average person. Now, stick with me, Tom. I'm getting to the important part. It took me until I was 55 years old to think about all this in any detail. And by that time, I'd already lived through 2,800 Saturdays. I got to thinking that if I lived to be 75, I only had about 1,000 of them left to enjoy. So I went to a toy store, and I bought every single marble they had. I ended up having to visit 3 toy stores to round up 1,000 marbles. I took them home and I put them inside a large clear plastic container. Every Saturday since then, I've taken one marble out and thrown it away. I found that by watching the marbles diminish, I focused more on the really important things in life. There's nothing like watching your time here on earth run out to help you get your priorities straight. Now let me tell you this one last thing before I sign off and take my lovely wife out to breakfast. Tom, this morning, I took the very last marble out of my container. And I figure if I make it until next Saturday, I'll be given a little extra time. One nationally known speaker has said this: anything less than a conscious commitment to the important is an unconscious commitment to the unimportant. Two jars. You got one jar filled with the big rocks of really important things. Got another jar full of marbles. Slowly leaving you. This is 1 week. Gone. What about these rocks? Are the right rocks in your jar? Are the important rocks here? Or are there unimportant, smaller rocks crowding out the more important things? Let's pray. Father, when we look at our life in light of eternity, and if we're really honest, we're broken and we're humbled because we realize that we have been exchanging our precious little marbles for little rocks. We haven't been devoting ourselves to the important things. We've been devoting ourselves to lesser things. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak very clearly, in a very pronounced way, that we would know what is of greatest importance. Lord, you've already done that for us in the Scriptures this morning. Now, give us the discipline and the heart and the mind and the courage to keep first things first. In order that, in all things, you receive the glory. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.